more as to the why of it. So if you would, please turn with me to Zechariah 9:9 first in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And also if you would turn to John 12. John 12, beginning at verse 12, reading through to verse 19. So John 12, 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Shall we pray? Father, we ask, O God, that by your Spirit you would wing your truth into our hearts, and most of all that you would put it in our lives, that more and more your word become part of us, that we would be, organically speaking, filled with the word of God to overflowing, and that this overflow would be to your praise and honor and glory and to the good of others who would hear us. In Christ's name, amen. Why call it Palm Sunday? As we read in John, especially in verse 13, it's because of the palm branches from the palm trees that were taken and used to strewn upon the walkway, along with the robes of his disciples, and used in order to cheer our Lord on, as it were, as he went into the city of Jerusalem. Now, the three synoptic gospels, synoptic means they see eye to eye, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are vague as to the kind of trees or branches of trees these are, and would leave it as branches from the trees. But those could be branches from any number of trees, such as the olive tree, which is prevalent in that land and is in fact the, what would you call it, the capital tree of the country, like the state tree, or the cedar tree that was used in the building of the temple later in church history, in the history of Israel, the acacia tree. The evergreen tree, the almond tree. Well, how about the fig tree? In fact, there were lots of fig trees in Bethphage, which was mentioned, and that's a town after Bethany as you approach Jerusalem. And the name Bethphage means the house of fig trees, or the house of figs. Can I say unripe figs? Recall our first parents, how they utilized the leaves of fig trees to cover the shame of their nakedness when they knew they sinned against God. Jesus was not too fond of at least one fig tree. He used fig trees in a positive way, but in this instance of his ascent into the city, ascent ultimately to the cross. It says in Mark 11, 12 through 14, what? Mark 11, one of the synoptic accounts. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And I believe you, and if you read your Bibles, you know what the outcome was, because he came back later. And sure enough, the disciples found a dried up fig tree. I remember when I first came to San Diego, I lived in a part of town where I live, in the backyard of the neighbor was this fig tree with figs growing on it. And back then I was into figs, every kind, mission figs, you name it, you know. But I didn't steal any figs, nor did I. I just bought figs, okay? But anyway, there it was. Unlike our Lord, who didn't find any on the tree when he was hungry. This serves as a picture, doesn't it, of our spiritual unfruitfulness, or that of at least the nation of Israel. I don't know about us. I trust not with us. Only judgment awaits those who fail to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Is that a truism? You better believe it. Now, what about the palm branches? Well, historically, and that's all I can speak to, the people throughout history would lay them out to the conquering commander-in-chief, or even king, as he would ride into the city that he had just conquered, such as the Romans when they sacked, as it were, Palestine and made it one of their tributary states. It's like countries that would colonize other nations and make them part of their empire. Not saying that it's wrong necessarily, but that's what it is. And so the people would wave these branches and would strew these branches as a way of commemorating their triumph. In the case of our Lord, to show that his journey to the cross and to the resurrection was one of victory. It would be one of victory. Jesus a king? Well, we recall where he was, and this is fast forwarding, where he was before Pontius Pilate, the judge, the prelate of Rome, in John 18, 36 and 37, what? John 18, 36 and 37. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. It's pretty plain, isn't he? Very explicit, is he not? That he is a king, but not here, but not in Israel, but not in the world. At least in the sense that Pilate perceived him to be a king. Because to him, to Pilate, it didn't make any sense at all. It didn't make any sense at all that he was a king. Even though he didn't want Christ to be falsely accused, but nevertheless, they did have a case against him. Did they not? The Sanhedrin, that is. No, he is a king. Conquering, yes, in verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Do you sense in the words of our Lord, do you anticipate something to happen down the road? I don't know about you, but I do. And of course, knowing now after many, many years of studying, reading the scriptures and studying the word, I know, and you know, if you've been around the word, that indeed there will be a fight. There will be a fight. There will be a war. And the war is on. The war is on. It's been on since his first visit or his first coming, and will continue into his second. The war is on. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our warfare is not a warfare of this kind. It is not a carnal warfare, but a spiritual one. His army, he has an army. In John 6, 14 and 15, take a look at his army here. John 6, 14 and 15. Trying to size up this one who is coming into Jerusalem poised and posed as a king. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world," meaning the one that Moses spoke of, that would be a greater prophet than himself. And this is broken down for us in the book of Acts at the beginning. Thereupon the people would have made him king. Look at verse 15. And Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. He departed again into the mountain himself alone. And why did he depart into the mountain? Why did he escape being made a king? Because he wasn't a king? No. He wasn't a king of their making. He wasn't a king to take care of them like a welfare state. Like America is a welfare state. Let's just be honest. It is. And that's why people also are coming here. Not just for that reason, but in a large part for that reason. And that's what they wanted Jesus to be for them. Because he would certainly take far better care of them than the Roman Empire did, or does, and did. Because he demonstrated it. He demonstrated it. But he goes on to say in 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And this was a hard saying in verse 60. They couldn't stomach this. It was like, huh? What are you talking about? Cannibalism? We're going to become cannibals? And as a result, without getting into the explanation of that, that's up to you to study your word if you don't know the answer to this, okay? And I'll give you a clue. Spiritual. That's it. Spiritual. Like the Lord's Supper. Spiritual. Not transubstantiation, where the elements become the actual body and blood, which is a form of cannibalism, or could be, theologically, for sure. But nevertheless, what happened to his army? It says in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then he said unto the 12, will you go all the way? Will you also go away? An army down to 12, one of which is a devil. Spoils of war, lands. Unlike Caesar of Rome, Jesus had no real estate to his acquiring. Although the Bible says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein, or people for that matter. Unlike Abraham, who was given the promised land and chose to live in tents. And getting back to people, well, for this Palm Sunday, it was looking pretty good. And John, that we read in the last verse, if you recall, in verse 19, where it says that the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how you prevailed nothing," meaning your influence in trying to divert this man from error, to divert him from influencing the nation against us, is coming to nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. It was so enormous, his following. I mean, it maxed out every mega church in the United States and in the world put together. I'm exaggerating, of course, you know. But what I'm trying to say is that this is the Son of God, simply doing what he does and does best, and that is God manifest in flesh. But this would soon change. The praises of the people lavished on Jesus was not because they recognized him as their Messiah, their Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. They wanted deliverance from their enemies. They despised the Romans to no end because of their oppression. And as a people, they're not one to have anybody rule over them. I mean, that's just their DNA. We all have our DNA, and some nations like Filipinos, they can be very hospitable and kind to their oppressors, up to a point, of course. But others, they will not have any to rule over them. They will not have this man to rule over them. Speaking of Jesus. But maybe Jesus is the one who will lead them into battle or overcome their oppressors, they were hoping. Many of those who hailed him as a hero would soon reject him outrightly, abandon him as the hope of Israel. It says in Luke 23, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And there were those who were praising him and singing hosannas in his name, who were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But one day Christ will come in glory and majesty that befits the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Revelation 19. See your pages rustling like mine, but I figure you have other forms of Bible. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the army which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nevertheless, on this day, which we call Palm Sunday, behold thy King that cometh unto thee, he is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He came not to conquer by force the first time, did he not? As earthly kings are wont to do, he could have, fact, he even said, thinking not that I have but to pray to my Father in heaven and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. How many is that? All you need is one angel. The scriptures corroborate as necessary to overthrow an Assyrian army that's invading your city-state. Jesus rides into Jerusalem to make his claim known that he is their Messiah. He is the King. But not just of Israel, but of the new Israel. Not just of Jerusalem, but of the new Jerusalem. The Zion, which is the church of God. And this in fulfillment of his prophecy. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. He rides into Jerusalem, the city of the great King, hailed by the people as the conquering King that he truly is, although unbeknownst to many. My kingdom is not of this world, for his kingdom is a spiritual one that has no end. He is making it very, very plain who he is, that he is their King. And not just symbolically either. He is the greater David who would sit upon the throne and reign forever and ever in fulfillment of the Davidic promise, of the messianic promise that is given to David. Which, of course, he was not going to be that one, but one who would be his son. His is a kingdom of lowly servants. This is what this teaches us. In broad strokes, in full black and white, we are faced with our Lord himself, who is setting the mark, as it were, the bar. He says, I came not to be ministered unto. And the word minister is not just giving someone food that is a sick shut-in, or visiting them when they're in the hospital and praying with them, as we are called to do. The ministering here is being a slave. Being a slave, a deacon is a slave. Did you know that? Maybe that's why we starve for deacons, because the calling is so high. You have to be a slave. As our Lord says, I came not to be deacon, but I came to deacon you and to be and to give my life as a ransom for you. It's so high. He conquers hearts. He conquers minds. He conquers wills. And he sets the prisoner free from his bondage to self. Because self is our biggest enemy. Self is what keeps us from the kingdom of God, or from serving God and his kingdom to the utmost. The utmost for the highest, as the title of one book goes. He conquers the hearts and minds of people by his word and by his spirit. Hence, his true triumphal entry is into our hearts and into our lives. That's where the work really is. That's where the battle royal takes place. The captivity of the bondage of the will. That's where it all happens first. And from there goes the trajectory is worldwide. As his followers, we are to exhibit those qualities that are his, so that the world might see that the King is alive and that he reigns, because he reigns upon the throne room of our hearts. As Romans 8:37 says, and I read this in conclusion, Romans 8. Let me read a few verses before. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or stress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And maybe we've tasted some of those things maybe you've tasted tribulation, one kind or another, or distress of one kind or another. Maybe persecution, maybe. I really can't say I've ever been shot at or stabbed or stoned and left for dead. Famine, maybe a little bit of hunger in the past, you know, when growing up, before my folks got a job. Nakedness, no. Peril, not really. Sword, definitely not. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Now Paul, who's writing this, can speak, because already he's experienced all of the above. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That is for sure. Some said, you're next, you know, and of course the Lord in his providence enabled him to keep moving on. It's kind of like Patrick. Patrick was considered a saint of the Roman Catholic Church, but he's one of us, as far as I'm concerned, my studies of it. And a past pastor who's from Ireland, definitely through his own research, has ascertained the same. Or Knox, John Knox. What about these men, Patrick and Knox? They were men that were mightily used of God, but you know what? They escaped a sword. Well, until the Lord called them home, of course. But their escaping the sword was not something unexpected, because they knew they were sheep that were for the slaughter, because they were Christians. Just by saying you're a Christian, you are marked, a marked man, a marked person. But let me read on. It goes on to say, again, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He will come having conquered and conquering, and we will be in his train, reigning with him, coming with him to judge the world. This is our Lord, who, in this instance of Palm Sunday, comes as one who's lowly and meek and just, having salvation. Shall we pray? O Father, bless our appreciation for your redemption, the redemption that was obtained by you, Lord Jesus, at such a cost, with such humiliation, with such, Lord, shamefacedness, that really was not for you, but rather for us, that which, Lord, you became for us, in order that you might be our substitute, our go-between, our mediator, our reconciler, our redeemer. And Lord, why you would go through all this is truly, truly beyond our comprehension. We are amazed. It is amazing grace. It is amazing grace. And for this, we give you thanks, and ask that you would keep our hearts so focused on you with thankfulness and passion to love you, to know you more, to serve you. And Lord, that this would be to your glory as you prepare a people for yourself who would serve you and would, Lord, reign with you one day.